Tonight is the beginning of term three, and I really very, very much hope you'll find that it was absolutely worth turning up for this one. Very, very exciting stuff, really. We got to last, so this is term three, session one. We got to last time, Dalites, which is the fourth chapter and the ninth verse. We hadn't kind of finished that. We were talking about the concept of libavtni achaisi chala. You have given me your hearts, my sister, O bride. Lebavasi ba'achas ma'inoich. You've given me your hearts with one of your eyes. Ba'achad anak mitzoronoich. With one giant or one bead of your neck. And we already started talking about this and this the subjugation of the Yetzer Hara, which is what we've given him, is it's the only real thing you can give God. You've got nothing you can give God, really. Everything you can give him, he already owns. But what he doesn't have, as it were, is your obedience. And that was what we were talking about last time. And now we're going to just finish off this verse, Be'ezus Hashem, and then carry on with Yud, going onwards with a view to Be'ezus Hashem, maybe closing out the parak. It's too much. There's too much to say. I could get to the end of the parak, but we'll give it a shot. There's some amazing, amazing midrashim and a maharal. That if it's a shame, if I can give you the maharal, be amazing. But let's jump straight in. When it says, "You gave me two hearts, not with both of your eyes at once, but with one of your eyes alone," that's what it's saying. You've given me your hearts, my sister bride. You've given me your hearts with one of your eyes. He's dafka ba'achas ma'einoich. That's a really weird thing to say. Just say you've given me your hearts with your eyes. You wouldn't think of an eye as singular, would you? But it says just with one eye. So that's what we're holding in this verse now, carrying on from last time. What are these eyes? What does it mean you've given me your heart with your eyes? We just need to get this clear so we can finish up this pasuk and go on to the next material. But there's just amazing stuff to learn here. The blood of the Korban Pesach and the blood of Bris Milah were considered the eyes of Klal Yisrael, says the Al Shech HaKadosh. Why? Because it's with those you begin to look towards God. It's all very well you have an inner belief or an inner faith, but that's not got a compass. That's just you kind of like a rope you're holding on to, like as a life raft or a life ring that's being chucked from a boat that you're holding on to. Where are you looking? Once I give you mitzvahs, which in this particular case in Egypt was the Korban Pesach, the Paschal Lamb, and Bris Milah, which is circumcision, now you can actually start turning your eyes towards God Himself. Do His mitzvahs. Do His mitzvahs. They weren't completely committed to Hashem before they did these two mitzvahs, Chazal explain. They only became totally committed once they did the Korban Pesach and Bris Milah. Now, with the second of these eyes, they surrendered both of their inclinations to God. Remember, we talked about the fact there's someone who's righteous that does give up his Yetzer Hara, someone that doesn't give up his Yetzer Hara. B'chol levavcha, serve God with both of your hearts. That means with the Yetzer HaTov and your Yetzer Hara. We were talking about this idea. So what's going on? This was possible with one giant bead of your neck. This is a reference, none other, to Moshe Rabbeinu, as it says in Bamidbar Rabbah Yud Aleph Gimel 11:3, who circumcised the Israelites in Egypt? So the Medrash says Moshe circumcised them, and Aaron tore the membrane, which is called Priah. Muslims cut off the foreskin, but then Yishmael ran away before Avraham could finish the job. And that's how they do it today. They remove the orla, but they don't do priya. They don't tear the membrane underneath. So Moshe Rabbeinu did the milah, and Aaron, HaKohen, did the priya. Notice there were two people doing this. Why was it split up like this? We're going to discuss this. So what does this verse mean? With which one of your two eyes that were looking to God did you hand over both of your inclinations? With one of your eyes you gave me your heart, says God in Shir Shirim. Which one? Which one of the two eyes? Was it Korban Pesach or was it Bris Milah? It's with the second one. It's with Bris Milah, which you performed with the help of one giant who was Moses. He was called a giant because he was so mighty that he was able to circumcise all the Israelites. We're talking something like 15 million men. I don't know, like a ridiculous number. A ridiculous, ridiculous number of people. I don't. And an absolutely ginormous number of people. Now, the word echad specifically denotes that Moshe was one of a kind. He was chosen of his people. Just as a giant clearly stands out amongst the group, so too Moshe Rabbeinu clearly stood out as the chosen Navi, the chosen prophet of that group. Now, through performing Bris Milah on Klal Yisrael, Klal Yisrael gained another merit. Because apart from having a merit that God says, do this and you'll get money for me to be able to redeem you, as it were, they were able to subjugate their evil inclinations. And Moshe is referred to as a giant of your neck. The neck represents Klal Yisrael. Why? Because just like the head completely depends upon the neck, all humanity completely depends upon Israel. There's more and more to learn about this as we go through, actually, when he starts talking about the differences between Jews and Gentiles. But essentially, if the Jews wouldn't keep Torah, the whole world wouldn't be here. And it's on our shoulders. We said yes at Har Sinai, they said no. Someone's got to say yes. Otherwise, the entire system is folded. So if no one would have said yes, God said, I'm going to put the place back to Tavavahu, like as it was before, I just melt the place. Someone has to take on the responsibility. We did, which means, as it were, the neck of all creation is Klal Yisrael, because everything is dependent upon it. Everything will fall to bits without the neck. Moshe is referred to as a neck because, just like Klal Yisrael is, all the world is dependent upon Klal Yisrael, so too Klal Yisrael needed Moshe Rabbeinu to teach them what to do. They all turned to him and said, well, what is this? What do you want us to do? What does Hashem want from us? So as it were, he was like the kingpin, as it were. We needed him to tell us God's directives. So let's try now to paraphrase verse 9. It's like this. You've given me two hearts. With one, you became my sister. And with the other, you became my bride. The first one was done with one of your eyes. What does that mean? It's symbolized by your eyes, which refers to the leaders of the generation. We always know that the Sanhedrin is called the eyes of the generation. David was being anointed by Shmuel. Shmuel didn't like the look of him. And he said to God, I don't like the look of him. He looks like a murderer. God said, you're right. He is, but he's got nice eyes. That does not mean he actually has beautiful irises. I don't think of it like that. God wasn't speaking. Oh, but look at his irises. So pretty. That's not what it... It's Goy Shekop to think like that. When it means he's got good eyes, it means he's going to follow the Sanhedrin. Okay? The eyes of the generation are those that can see and perceive God's will correctly. The Sanhedrin's job is to do that. Right? So the leaders of Israel are like eyes who never forsook God. Just as a dove never abandons its mate, the eyes of the people were known for their revulsion from idolatry. And Klal Yisrael in Mitzrayim, that's the Israelites in Egypt, gave up one of their hearts over to God by doing a mitzvah designed to distance them from idolatry. And that was the Korban Pesach, I think it's translated as the Paschal Lamb. And the Medrash says, withdraw your hands from idols and take for yourselves a lamb. That's the animal which they worshipped. They worshipped Ares. And it was tied to the foot of their beds and then slaughtered. And by doing that, Israel became God's sister because they severed their ties with idols. They overcame their urge to avoid Azorah and they aligned themselves directly with Hashem. And that becomes sisterly, familial with God. Hence, you've given me one of your eyes, as the Korban Pesach. You've become like my sister. And then God says, the second heart that you gave me adorned you like a bride with a bead on your neck. What does that mean? That's Bris Milah. Why is it called a bead? Just like we said in verse 4. If you go back to verse 4, We said Shevet Levi, the clan of the Levites, are compared to a neck because their Torah studies sustained the Jewish people in exile. They didn't go to work. They stayed and sat and learnt in Kailo all day. And they didn't get licenses to work and they didn't get licenses to trade. But they never went into slavery, which is why they came out very, very small in number. They didn't get the blessing of six children a pop because they weren't enslaved. They didn't need the blessing. You only have many, many kids if you're in danger. Fish have the most kids, right? Millions at a shot. Because most of them get eaten. So they need the bracha. Humans tend to have the least kids. One or two over their whole lifetime kind of thing, whatever. And then they bring them up their whole lives, right? That's because they're probably not going to get predated upon. The more they were being predated upon, the more they needed the bracha of tremendous fecund and fertility to be able to have lots and lots of kids. So they're probably, you know, what's going to happen? But Levi didn't need that because they weren't under any danger. That makes sense? Now, in Egypt, the Levim were endowed with two strings of beads. What are these beads, says the Medrash? One was the Torah, which contains infinite jewels, like infinite depths of beauty. And the other was the mitzvah of circumcision. So the Gemara in Nedarim, daf Lamed Aleph, Amud Aleph, that's Nedarim 31, I'm sorry, Lamed Aleph Beis, Amud Beis, 31b, I apologize, says the 13 covenants were made with Avraham. 13 brisin were made with Avraham. And that's actually quoted from a Sifri, which explains the brocha of Moshe to the Levim in Devarim, in Deuteronomy 33:9. They kept your word, that's the Torah. They guarded your covenant, that's bris milah. One of those beads of the Levim, who are called your neck, is the bead of circumcision. Because it's with that mitzvah that both hearts, idolatry and circumcision, lustingness, are all becoming nullified to God. So God's very, very impressed with Klal Yisrael at this moment. You've given me your hearts, my sister, my bride. You've given me your hearts with one of your eyes. And that's Korban Pesach. With one giant bead of your neck, through Moshe Rabbeinu, you did bris milah. Okay? And that completes Pasuk Tes, verse 9. That's kind of dovetailing on what we finished off last time. And now we're going to jump into Pasuk Yud. Are there any questions based on anything I've said so far that you want to ask before we go ahead? No? Okay, fine. So let's go into Yud. Mayofu dodaych achaysi chala. How fair was your love, my sister, my bride. Oh, my bride. Mateivu dodaych miyayin. How much better, how much more delightful is your love than wine? V'reach shmonoich mikol basamim. And the fragrance of your oil is better than all perfumes. Now clearly this is a praise of Klal Yisrael from God. That much we can get from the words. But what's the code? Again, everything's encoded. Nothing makes any posh up shut sense in the whole of Shir Shirim. So we've got to go into now. There's a lot here. Right, we've got to jump into the Zohar Kodesh. We've got to jump into the Zohar Kodesh in the third volume of the Zohar, and it's page 177b. Okay? And it says there that wine signifies words spoken out loud. I think I referred you to a Gemara Menachos, Daf Vav, last time, where we talked about the grinding of the incense, and someone's got to say, grind, thoroughly grind. Grind, thoroughly grind. Now, the Gemara there says that spices represent spirituality, and wine represents physicality. When it comes to spirituality, say it out. Say it out. Grind, thoroughly grind. Grind, thoroughly. Say it out. Say it over what your learning is or your tefillah. When it comes to physicality, pouring of wine, the Yain Nesach, when they used to pour the wine out onto the altar, nobody said anything. Keep quiet. When it comes to physicality, get it done. Be quiet. When it comes to spirituality, be vociferous. Oil symbolizes words whispered quietly or said confidently, says the Zohar. What God really is after is the inner feelings of love more than human action or speech. And this love is the most essential element of divine service that we can do. Amazing. In fact, Let me go get a sefer just a minute. I'll just give you the definition. I'll give you the definition of love of God from the Ramchal, who has a whole chapter just on love of God. And I'm just going to read out to you from Derech Hashem, section 4, The Way of God, section 4, chapter, what chapter is it? Chapter 3, and it's point 2. Okay, this is what he says. What is Ahava? Love is the thing that binds and attaches a person to the Creator, increasing his spiritual strength, your own personal spiritual strength, and enveloping you with an aura of the divine. Now, what's the main element of this love? Listen to these words, worth turning up. It's a worth turning up moment. It's the joy in your heart, the flaming of the soul before the Creator, and the devotion of all of one's powers to sanctify God's name and fulfill his will. It's like an intense feeling of desire to do what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants of you. And such happiness and joy to do it. That's the ultimate. That's really what we're aiming for here. You can say and talk as much as you want. But when you've got that kind of feeling in your heart, plus obviously the doing of the mitzvah, you can't just say, well, I love God. I meet a lot of people that say, well, I love God. I don't keep any mitzvahs. I don't do the mitzvahs properly, but I love God. Now, that's very difficult to say. You may think you have affectionate feelings for him, but those affectionate feelings can't actually manifest properly unless you do what he wants when he asks you of it. Otherwise, what are you doing? I love God. I don't keep kosher, but I love God. Well, then you can't love him enough. You see, it's got to be done in consort with the mitzvahs. The mitzvahs are more important as the bedrock of the relationship. But then you can only get to true love of God through the definition of the mitzvahs. Any other love is essentially, it's very much wanting if it's real at all. If it's not just self-love or an emotional experience. This is real deal. If you really love someone, you're really going to do what they want, right? If God, we know what God really wants. He's given us a Shulchan Aruch. You've got to do what he wants. So that's got to be a prerequisite preamble before real love kicks in. You know what I'm saying? You've got to have that level of, well, I've got the security passes to be able to enter the bedchamber. You can't say, well, I just love God, man. I just love him. Really, do you? You can't. You can't. Real love can't be found that way. So you've actually, what's really part of the divine service is this feeling. That's why God says, how much better is your emotion of love than wine, which is your voice. You are giving forth voice, but it's the feeling behind it that I hear more, as it were. Even though you didn't express your love for me with your mouth, you loved me in your heart at Har Sinai. And if you don't voice your desire to do mitzvahs, but you do carry them out unobtrusively, it's like oil, quietly spoken, and not as wine, which is spoken out loud in this case. I know that it doesn't indicate a lack of feeling, says God, but the fragrance of your oils, that's the smell of your unspoken feelings, are better than all perfumes in the universe. You've got no idea how much I treasure it, says Hashem. I really love it that when you yearn to do mitzvahs and you try to do it, you've got this unspoken love of desirousness to do my will. I feel that. Don't think that's lost on me. In fact, if anything, that's the most beautiful scent in the universe. I can't tell you how much, you know, nachas it gives me. Amazing idea, no? What's the fragrance of your oils? Even though all Klal Yisrael went into Yam Suf, they walked into the Reed Sea, it was Binyamin, Nachshon, and the rest of their group were singled out and praised for their courage and loyalty. And that's because of a famous Gemara in Seita, Daf Lamed Amud Aleph, 37a, where it says it was Shevet Binyamin, the clan of Benjamin, were the first to run into the sea. They went straight for it. It's interesting to note that our tradition is that Ashkenazim today are descended from Binyamin, and Sephardim are descended from Yehuda. This is, of course, unless you have a specific family tradition that you're from another Shevet. I'm not talking about Kohanim and Levim. We don't really know who Kohanim, we say they're Kohanim. They don't know if they're Kohanim and Levim today. Okay, so they would say they're from Shevet Levi. So the three Shvatim we've got intact, as it were, is Levi, Binyamin, and Yehuda. Now remember, Dovid HaMelech has to be from Shevet Yehuda. So odds on, if you're a betting man, that Mashiach is going to be Sephardi. Okay? Very, very high odds that Mashiach is going to be Sephardi. So don't look amongst the Ashkenazim if you're just looking to scan who's going to be the Messiah. It's probably going to be from, it's got to be from Shevi Yehuda, which is probably Sephardi. Okay? So, but it was Binyamin, who maybe was the progenitor of today's Ashkenazim, who ran into the sea. They were first in, zealots. Let's go, woohoo! Like that. Oh, when Nachshon ben Aminadav saw that happen, he's furious. Shevi Yehuda were furious. They were so upset that they picked up stones and started chucking them at the Benjaminites that had walked into Yamsuf. Because you can't do that. There's Kadima here. We come first. You can't do that. We're the best. You know, we're royal. You can't do that. Notice, it was Benjamin, Shaul, who usurped the throne first. The first king, really, was Shaul, who was a Benjaminite. He ran in. And they got, notice that. That's why. Is there a link? Oh, you're about to believe it. So what happened? The Benjaminites walked out like sheepishly. They were like, they're getting hit by stones by Shevi Yehuda. And then Nachshon went with all the Talmidei Chachomim and they walked into the water until it reached their nostrils. And then they said the Pasuk in Tehillim, save me, O Lord, for the waters reach my soul. It's Tehillim 69:2. And that's the meaning of the verse. There is Benjamin the youngest ruling them. And that's in Psalm 68:28. Don't read Radom ruling them, but Radyom, who ran into the sea. Now, Benjamin and Yehuda, as well as Nachshon ben Aminadav, were rewarded. Hashem was very happy with the heart. Why was he happy with the Yehudites stoning the Benjaminites? That was just how they expressed their displeasure in those days. It's not today's values. It's not today's etiquette to pick up a stone and chuck it at someone. But that's how they did it in those days when they wanted to sow their displeasure. In those days, things were done differently. Okay, it's not for us to judge them with today's social mores. And Hashem was proud of both of them. He was proud of both of them. He certainly didn't punish Yehuda for chucking stones at Benjamin. He was proud of him. He goes, good for you. Why? Their descendants were anointed with oil and all became kings. Since Benjamin was the very first one to jump into the sea, jumping ahead of Yehuda, so too the first king of Israel was Shaul, who was a member of the clan of Benjamin. Now, had Shaul not sinned by allowing Amalek to live, when he was specifically told that he's got to wipe them out, indeed he probably would have retained the monarchy, say the Mephoshim. There's no reason to get rid of him once he's instated, if he's doing the ultimate job he can do. But God sacked him in favour of the real monarchs, as it were, Yehuda, when he failed in his task. And he left Agag alive, which allowed Haman to be born. And Mordechai and Esther had their work cut out for them later. For more detail, shameless plug, please do listen to all the Megillas Esther Shi'irim, which is part of this very five Megillas series. I'm telling you, there's so much doing with Shaul and the Tikkun between Mordechai and Esther, who are both also descendants of Shaul as well, fixing up Shaul's sin, having to overcome Amalek in that particular time. Now, let's go back to Shir Shirim. Although all of Israel confirmed their belief in God by walking through the sea, Benjamin and Yehuda excelled in a rare moment of greatness by jumping in before everyone else. I mean, at the end of the day, everyone walked through the sea once it split. Everyone. I mean, and all their animals. But the first people to jump in were Benjamin and Yehuda. So their descendants become kings. You see what Mesiras Nefesh does for you? Serve Hashem with Mesiras Nefesh, with self-sacrifice. You get tremendously rewarded. Go for it. Just do it. What does Nike say? Just do it. Okay, if you're thinking about doing some avodas Hashem, just do it. Even at that time, the fragrance of your future oils was in evidence, says Shlomo in Shir Shirim, because they were sanctifying God's name with distinction. Notice, actually, if you have a look at it, the Pasuk actually says, V'rayach shamanoich mikol v'somim. The fragrance of your oils, in plural. What's the two oils? It says the El Shach HaKadosh, that is the oil of Shaul, and the oil of David, because both of them were anointed with the anointing oil. Isn't that amazing? Two kings anointed with the sacrosanct oil made up by Moshe Rabbeinu, mentioned just recently in the parsha when we organized the vestments and the vessels of the tabernacle, of the Mishkan. And that oil was poured over a Benjaminite's head and a Yehudite's head, Shaul and David, respectively. And the fragrance of those oils was more pleasing than all perfumes. Who's all perfumes? The rest of Klal Yisrael. Because God preferred the fragrance of Benjamin and Judah to all other clans because of the way that they sanctified God's name by jumping into the sea before it split at the Yom Suf experience, at the splitting of the Red Sea. Isn't that amazing? What is that? Those were extreme life-risking services that they did, because at the end of the day, the sea hadn't split yet. But they were on such faith level, they were like, oh, is it going to split? Well, then we'll go. We'll just walk in there. Everyone else was like, well, we'll wait for it to split, please. I ain't driving in there with all my animals and my money until I see there's a road. And they were like, fine, no, it doesn't matter if we're going to go through, let's go in. Benjamin was the first in. Shem was like, look at that, that's amazing. That is a fragrant oil. I know why you're doing it. I can see the love in your heart as to why you're so quick to serve me like that. I love that, says Hashem. Don't think I don't cherish that. And I'll reward you. I'll prove it to you. I'll give you unbelievable reward for that. Because it's such an incredibly beautiful moment for me, says Hashem. Because I see your intensity of love and devotion. And it means something to me. Which is why he's calling us a bride, a sister. He feels very close to Klal Yisrael when we have this tremendous amount of feeling and emotional investment in our avoider. Beautiful idea, no? A bit much, amazing idea. Okay. Oh, wow. Yud Aleph. Wow. Wow, Yud Aleph. 11. This is one of those things that when you're learning through this and you want to give over a shiur, you really don't know what to say and what not to say. Neifes. Fena shefaz saich kala. Sweetness drops or drips from your lips, O bride. Dvash v'chalav tachas l'shanoich. Honey and milk are under your loshen, your tongue, your language, your... A people is sometimes called a tongue. You've chosen us from all tongues, from groups. Oh, now these two words. V'reach. The scent of your garments, plural, is like the scent of Lebanon. Now, we talked about Lebanon being Egypt, which is a place that they got whitened. So doesn't mean Lebanon in modern geopolitical terms, which is the national state above modern state of Israel. We're talking about something that Lebanon represents, what really is. In fact, Lebanon was mentioned after this, you know, they called it after these ideas. Oh, wow. What does this mean? Nefes, what does it mean, sweetness drips or drops from your lips? Chazal explain that good intentions and feelings of devotion, which is what we've been talking about with the fragrant oils, are actually necessary prerequisites for proper avodas Hashem, for the proper way to serve Hashem. Your prayer should not be a perfunctory, false expression. God doesn't like it when you have a tefillah kavua. You just turn up, you've got to daven mincha because you've got to daven mincha, you've got to get it done. Know what I mean? He doesn't like that. I've got to do this because it's the afternoon and I don't want to miss it. So just let me say these words. And you're thinking about the football. That's not okay. God says, I don't like it to force God. I don't like a fixed prayer like that. I like it when you open your heart to me. You should utter only what you believe. If you really want to praise God, that's because your soul is yearning to praise God. Now, you should aim for that. If you say, listen, I've got to be honest with you, I don't, and I'm not interested in that, then you've got to learn what the words actually mean. So you start, you obviously keep saying them because you have a mitzvah to do so, but you should now make a resolution to say, I would like to better understand the words of tefillah so that it's not just a false lip service, not in line with my true sentiment. you've got to align yourself to the date of what that true sentiment is. Another shameless plug, on the Germ site and on Start Your Day the Torah Way, there is a free tefillah course which goes through every bracha of the Amidah to help you focus better on every word of the standing prayer, the Shemona Esrei. So the meaning, what does this verse mean? What's the gist, what's the tamsis of this verse? Just as the inner core of a honeycomb drips with yummy sweetness and its wax is sticky, so too your lips are dripping with sweet, pleasant words when you said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will understand, we will hear at Mount Sinai. And it wasn't, I felt that it was not a hollow declaration, says God. You said those words with complete sincerity. And your hearts truly cleaved to me at that moment in 2448, 1313 BCE. And the impression you made was so great at that moment, it's as if there were honey and milk under your tongue. It's literally, I was so impressed that your lips and your teeth and all the organs of speech were totally in consort with your inner desire. I really like that, says God. I don't like duplicitousness. Totally sincere, totally straight, totally true. That's what Hashem likes when we're called Yeshurun. Totally upright and true members of Klal Yisrael. The scent of your garments. Oh my gosh. I don't know what to do here. I think I can't go into it in too much depth. Let me give some sources for those that are interested, maybe listening. See the Zohar Kodesh, Chelek Aleph, Reish Chof Vav, Amud Beis. Says that there are two garments that you wear in Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden. That's the Chalukah Shel Mitzvahs and the Chalukah De Rabbonim. You've got the light which envelops you from the mitzvahs that you did while on earth. And you've got a rabbinic garment that some people are worthy of wearing in the Garden of Eden. Now, we've got a place in the Torah where it mentions the smell of garments. Can anyone, for 10 points, remember where in the Torah the smell of garments is mentioned directly in the Parsha? No? Anyone want to put up a hand? Where in the Parsha does it talk about the smell of people's garments? Anything? No? Okay. When Yitzchak was blind and it was time to give the brachas to his children. Richard, got it. Yes, okay, Richard did it. 10 points. When Yaakov came in, I think though, Richard, you do have to give your answer before I give it. But it's good, you got it. When Yaakov came in, he smelt what Yaakov was wearing. And Yitzchak thought it was Esav. And he goes, my son smells like a fragrant field. And Rashi says this is Gan Eden. He smells of paradise. Oh, it was gewaldig. He goes, I knew I was giving Esav the right brachas. I knew he was a good boy. And he proceeded to give Yaakov, who we thought was Esav, all the brachas. No sooner had Yaakov left the tent through one door, through the other door, in walks Esav with a tray of food. He goes, get up, Dad, and give me a brocha. And he smelt the garments of Esav that he thought was, he didn't know who this guy was. And it smelt burnt. It smelt bad. It smelt really, really bad. And he smelt the reich of Gehenna. And he said, but he completely, you see in the pasuk, he was really flustered. And he says, it's me, it's Esav, Dad, I've brought back your food, give me. And he goes, but who just got the, I just gave Esav the bra. So there's a smell of Yitzchak picked up, a smell from Yaakov Avinu, the smell of paradise. And from Esav, he picked up the smell of Gehenna, of purgatory, the fires of purgatory. We see this in the Torah, right? Notice it says the scent of your garments. Now, what it's like this is like, it's a very, very deep idea. the garments that cover the soul in the Garden of Eden are different between Jews and Gentiles, just like the smell of the garments of that Yitzhak smelt of Yaakov and Esav differed. Very deep idea. Please see it inside in the Zohar. I.e. the smell of the garments of Klal Yisrael is very different to the stench of Esav and his folk. HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying, I've got news for you. It's like you have no idea how beloved a bride you are to me. The kinds of inner devotion that you've given me is so far and above the devotion I've received from all the Gentiles that it's not even comparable. When a Gentile really wants to pursue God, he's usually doing it to avoid a Zara, which in and of itself is repugnant and repulsive to God. You know, only a few Gentiles who are Shevet Mitzvot Bnei Noach are doing so absolutely adequately, and even when they do it, it's nowhere near the class of Klal Yisrael. Please do see it inside, to do with what the robes that enwrap the soul in the Garden of Eden and the scent of the garments. Notice when Rav Chanina ben Dosa in Gemara Tanis asked for a forwarding of money from his divine account to help with the grinding poverty he was going through, they gave him a table leg, a golden table leg from his table in the Garden of Eden. And he and his wife had a dream that they were sitting at their table in the Garden of Eden and their table was wobbling because they were missing a leg. And they were kind of having to prop up the table while all the other tzaddikim had proper table legs. And they only had three table legs. So they davened. The wife, Rav Chanina ben Dosa's wife, said, we can't do this. We can't keep this money. You have to give it back to Hashem. So he davened and he says, Hashem, please could you take the gold table leg back? We can't use it because I don't want to lose this kind of equanimity or peacefulness in the Garden of Eden. I'd rather have it here than there. So Hashem took it back. But the shawl that they wrapped the leg in to protect it, when the leg disappeared, it left the fragrance of the Garden of Eden inside that wrap, inside that garment. They sold that bolt of material for 400 denarii, which is a fortune. It smelled so good. And that was able to stave off a lot of their debts and cover their loans and things like that, just from the smell of the garments. So again, though, notice it's a smell of the Garden of Eden. It's something about the garments of a Garden of Eden. This is what this was referring to, a very deep spiritual idea as to the clothing of the Jewish soul in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, in the soul world, Olam HaNeshamos, after death, before resurrection. Lots to talk about. It's just so mystical, so off the scale, I can't. But that's what it's alluding to. Hashem is saying, I love your hair in Olam Hazer, and your smell in Olam HaNeshamos is just so good. You're good in this world. You're good in the soul world. You're going to be amazing in Olam Haba. HaKadosh Baruch Hu just is so enamored with us. You know what I'm saying? We're just churning out such good stuff. Let's talk about honey and milk. What's the difference between honey and milk? Oh, it's a worth going. Bing. I don't have my bell. Bing, it's a worth coming moment. Mein Nafkamina, honey and milk. Why are these are two liquids which are sweet that are mentioned, right? Honey and milk are under your tongue. Why dafka honey and milk? Ah, you're going to love it. Honey is very, very sweet. You touch it, it's like, it's really, really sweet stuff, right? Like syrup, yeah? While milk... fresh milk has a mild sweetness. It is sweet. Milk definitely has lactase in it and lactose, which is a sugar that's found in milk. But lactose isn't as sweet as sucrose, which is found in honey. With me so far? Now, let's talk about how you make honey. Honey is made through a very, very complicated process. What we have to have is lots and lots and lots and lots of bees. And they go around drinking lots and lots and lots of nectar. Right? Now that nectar is then processed in a special bee stomach. There's two stomachs. One stomach is the stomach that a bee eats from, and another stomach is the stomach that processes nectar. And that's why it's a product of an animal, says the Gemara in Brachos, which we're allowed to eat, which from an unkosher animal. It's the only product. We're not allowed to have shellac or royal jelly. Royal jelly comes from the antennae of bees that they feed the queens, the princess buds, they become queens. But honey, says the Gemara in Brochus, comes from a second completely separate stomach and has got nothing to do with the bee whatsoever. It was where all the enzymes are gone when it regurgitates that nectar into a cell. It regurgitates it into a honeycomb cell in the hive, and then all the bees flap their wings very, very fast, and that kind of dehumidifies the processed nectar, and it condenses it into what we know to be honey. So to make honey, you need nectar. Then you need to chemically process it in a special stomach with enzymes. Then it needs to be completely cleaned of all those enzymes, and not a trace of bee is left. Then it needs to be put into a waxy compartment. Then you need about a million bees to beat their wings over it in order to be able to take out the excess moisture to condense and render it down into what we call honey. I would call that a lot of work. A bee during its entire lifetime will only gather approximately one spoonful of honey from all the nectar it ever gathers. Its entire life is one teaspoon of honey. Unbelievable amount of effort from an unbelievable number of creatures makes honey. That's how honey is made. Let's talk about milk. Milk is made completely differently. Milk is nothing more than a body secretion. I'm sorry to say it, like snot. Okay, you don't work at making snot. It just runs out your nose. You don't work at making milk. It just runs out the udders. It's just a body secretion. The blood is transformed into milk through specialized cells in the udder wall. That's how it works, right? So milk is an automatically produced secretion by a creature. It's an outcome of the system itself. It just naturally happens. You don't have to work at it. You just have to survive and eat enough nutrients that your body works, and the body just makes milk. You don't have to process anything. You know what I mean? Why am I telling you all this? Bing! Okay, I've hit the bell. That means I'm coming back. I don't have my actual bell with me. But that's now. Why do we need to know the background of honey production and milk production to understand a verse in the Song of Songs? I hear you ask that. When we said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we'll do and we will hear, we'll understand, or we'll comprehend. Honey has a distinctly sweet taste and has to be actively manufactured by bees. That's action. That's lots of action. While milk, which is involuntarily created by an animal and its sweetness is nowhere near as strong, represents less action. One is very high activity, one is very low activity, right? There's a Gemara in Kedushin, Daf Mem Omed Aleph, 40a, that essentially says that God's judges our intentions when we do mitzvahs. He's looking at the intentions, as we said, with the fragrant oils. I'm looking at what's in your heart, the love, the divine service. Although Na'aseh was honey and Nishma was milk, are under your tongue, it's completely in consort with what you're thinking. That is, you've not yet uttered these words. The scent of your heavenly garments is like the scent of Lebanon, which is from the word Liban, which means white or pure. Or there's a specific area in heaven called Lavan, which is pure whiteness. It's one of the most pure areas in heaven. Interesting that the biggest crook in the whole Torah was called Lavan. It's interesting that in America, the house of their king is a white house. Doesn't mean everything that goes on in there is pure. The actual real purity is only upstairs, and that's in a place called Lavan. It's a Kabbalistic concept of a place upstairs where the souls reside, in a place called Guf, and where it's Lavan. It's completely pure. There's no sin or taint of danger there. Your good intentions have made a lasting impression upstairs in the world of Lavan. I'm very impressed with your na'aseh v'nishma, your honey and your milk. When you said na'aseh v'nishma with all your heart, with b'chol levavcha, with all your intentions, with your good intention and your yetzer, you're going to serve me with the yetzer as well. Honey symbolizes the yetzer hatov, the intention to do good, the inclination to do good, which is the soul. And that's because it originates in good things, such as flowers, beautiful petals, the nectar in the flowers. That's a good thing in and of itself. And the end product is very good and very sweet. Honey comes from those beautiful things in the world, flowers in bloom, and it comes out being gorgeous honey, dripping yummy yum honey. Milk symbolizes the Yetzer Hara. Just as milk originates in the blood, but eventually turns into white, nourishing milk, even that which originates in impurity and wrath and negativity, red blood, harsh, strict justice, can be turned into something white and palatable. So the Yetzer Hara is like milk, if you use it right, if you serve me with that Yetzer Hara heart, because really it's bad and putrid and disgusting and smelly and you definitely wouldn't want to drink it. But if you transform it into something internally, then we can get good out of it as well. That's milk. That's the product of the Yetzer Hara. So both Yetzers, both the Yetzer HaTov and the Yetzer Hara, are symbolized by the Dvash and the Chalav, the honey and the milk, that's under your tongue. That's when they were submitted to God through prayer. That's the fragrant oil. Even before you actually said the words Na'aseh v'nishma, your inner oil, your inner directives, your inner passions and desires were to serve me. And I felt that even before you said the words. I love you for that. I love you for loving me like that. That's what Kadosh Baruch Hu is saying to Klal Yisrael on these multiple layers of depth. Got a Medrash Rabbah, if I can get to the Maharal. It's all about Mashiach. This next pasuk is about the Messiah. Ganna ula chaysi chala. My sister and bride is a locked up garden. That's a ganna ul. Gal na ul. May ayin chasum. A spring, a fountain, or a pool that is locked up, a fountain that's sealed. Very difficult verse. So how do you translate this even? My sister, my bride, is like a locked up garden, a pool that is locked up, a fountain that is sealed. There are so many interpretations. Remember last week, there's pages and pages and pages of the Medrash. On the previous pasuk, you have to put 20, 30 different interpretations on each word that was going on. It's so much. It's similar to this here. Let's have a quick look for a few minutes at the Medrash Rabbah. If we can, it says like this. What's a garden locked up? So Rabbi Yehuda, the son of Rabbi Simon, says in the name of Yeshua ben Levi, a king had two daughters, one older and one younger. And he didn't turn his attention towards marrying them off. And then the king left them for many, many years and he went overseas. And both of his daughters got up and they resisted their father's authority and they decided themselves to marrying themselves off without their father's permission. They transferred, as it were, the shlita, the ownership, the rights, the authority from the king. This is, if he's disappeared and he's forgotten about us, we're going to get married ourselves. Yeah? And each one of the daughters took the seal of her husband and as a headdress. Right? They took those items to use as evidence that they were legitimately married, even though the king had nothing to do with it. He was away on business. Says the Medrash, after some time, the king came back from his travels and he heard the sound of the people slandering his daughters. The king's daughters are harlots.
What?
What did the king do? He issued a proclamation saying, let my entire people go out and gather in the arena. And he came and he sat in judgment over his daughters in full view of everyone. And he said to them, my daughters, is this what you have done? Have you disgraced yourselves, as the people say? What did they do? Each one of his daughters, the two daughters, produced the seal of her husband and a headdress, and they showed them to their father. They proved that they were legitimately married. They weren't harlots, as the people had claimed. They did everything Kadosh and Kadin. The king then called to his first son-in-law and said, to whom have you become a son-in-law? And he replied, I'm your first son-in-law, married to your oldest daughter. And the king said to him, what are these? And he's talking about the seal and the headdress that he's given to the daughter that she's wearing. And he said, this is my seal and this is my headdress. And the king did exactly the same to the second daughter. And she said exactly the same. So then the king said to all those gathered in the arena, my daughters have been proven to be guarded from promiscuity, yet you slander and malign them? By your lives, the people that slandered them, I will execute judgment against you. That's a moshul given in the Medrash. Oh, what's going on? So quite clearly, it's the case of the nations of the world. They would taunt Klal Yisrael and say, Egypt enslaved the children of Israel with crushing harshness. Now, if over the Israelites' lives, the Egyptians had dominion over the bodies of the men, certainly they had dominion over the bodies of the women. Oh, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, my garden is locked up. They're completely locked up. The women are referred to as a garden, and the men are referred to as the fountain, and there was no immorality in Israel except for Shlomis Bas Divri, who was attacked. I'm telling you now, my daughters are tip-top. Klal Yisrael are the best, but it's normal for all the Gentile nations of the world to malign them. They say they've gone to promiscuity, they've gone to other gods, and they've just, no, I know they're true, I know who they are, I know what's happened to them, I know how they've behaved. You may say they're no longer mine, but I can see clearly that they have proofs to say they are mine. They have signs through their mitzvahs and the crowns they wear on their head, which goes back to the Chalukah Shel Mitzvah that we talked about in the Garden of Eden, that they are 100% loyal to me. You may slander them, and now that I've found them to be okay, I'll execute judgment against you. Which is how this leads on to the Messiah. Let's start this. God wants to calm our fears about the amount and length of exile that we're now essentially having to go through. And we were wondering why our forefathers in Egypt were redeemed so quickly, and why they merited kisses from the mouth, Nasa Venishma, that speaking to God at Mount Sinai, him talking and them getting killed by his word. How come they get such levels of revelation? For goodness sake, it was only like, you know, it's only a couple of hundred years that they were there, and they get all this wonderful sea splitting. We've been in exile for thousands of years. Where's all the kisses in the mouths? Where's the quick redemption? I don't know, it doesn't look so good for us. And you might ask, how could they have been called so perfect? Like two daughters with headdresses. We know they served idols. We say so in the Haggadah. In the Haggadah of Pesach, we say we descended from idol worshippers. We're open about the fact that in Egypt things weren't going good. Yet God was very merciful and forgave them. Why can't he be merciful with us and forgive us and take us out now? Now in Egypt, they did serve Avodah Zarah. And even if they rectified that by fulfilling the mitzvah of the Korban Pesach, by doing the Paschal Lamb, which is one of the eyes that we talked about at the beginning of tonight, and they did the other eye of circumcision, you can't, they were aided by Sassi Deshmaiah. They had the Holy Spirit with them. They were, the 10 plagues were happening. They had Moshe and Aaron, for goodness sake. That'd be nice to have them about. With regret, what do we have? We're stuck in Scumpton or whatever we are. And we certainly don't have a Moshe and an Aaron to help us through it. God is answering us in this pasuk. Don't wonder why I was so very generous with them and so merciful with them. The reason is they were prepared for this Kedusha. They were prepared for that holiness. And the potential of perfection was bottled up inside of them. Like a walled garden whose trees, flowers and herbs cannot be seen from the outside. It's been fenced up and locked up. My sister and my bride was this garden, who was as yet all in potential, nothing in actuality. All her perfect ways were locked up in potential within her, not apparent to people that observed her. You'd think they're just some slave nation in Egypt. You don't know who they are. Why didn't God immediately help Israel by giving them a special divine assistance to enable them to serve him? Well, the Gemara in Sukkot, Daf Nun Beis, Amud Beis, that's 52b, says a pasuk in Tehillim. And that Tehillim is Lamed Zayin, 37, and it's Psukim, Lamed Beis, and Lamed Gimel. It says, the wicked man watches for the righteous, but God will not leave him his hand. The wicked man wants to go and hurt a good man, but Hashem protects him. He keeps him away from the wicked man. They were like a spring locked up. Indeed, in Yeshua, the word gal means pool. They were like a spiritual pool where all of this money, the holy, this spirituality was showered on them, preventing them from singing. The spring is locked up because the impurity of Israel's uncircumcised foreskins created a barrier between them and God, which could not be removed until Moshe Rabbeinu mulled them. That oil was a big problem for them, and they needed Bris Milah to be able to get out of Egypt, not just because they needed money in the bank for some kind of mitzvah. I don't know, do something else, to pick a cholim, make a makkah, I don't know, put a parapet around your roof. Why does it have to be used? No. The oil itself is acting as a spiritual barrier between you and Shemaim. The fountain that was sealed, this specifically refers to the men of Israel, was sealed with the oiler. And they had to remove the oiler in order to unseal the fountain, as it were. That's what it means in Yeshaya, the branch of God's planting, the work of his hands, that he might be glorified. You can't know the greatness of Israel until you start manifesting their potential into actuality. I'm going to start doing what they're called pacing on the Bris Milah. When you see Israel's greatness, you'll see them at that moment. That was the best time while we were in Egypt. It was when we were sitting having Korban Pesach after the Bris Milah. Then the Israelites really stood out, not just in language and clothing and in cultural identity, but really were different to the host Egyptians. Now the nation to the world can't say, oh, they're just like us and they've gone to harlotry and things like that. No, these people are 100% mitzvah abiders, and I'm going to redeem them like that. Coming out from this, but Be'ez Hashem will do next time, is the Maharal Meprag, and he has the most amazing thing to say in the Gevuras Hashem. And if anyone wants to read ahead, you can go to chapter 43 in the Gevuras Hashem and see the Maharal on this concept of what was happening at that particular time with Moshe and Aaron, and how all of this is going to be a template for what will happen at the time of the Messiah. It's really, really exciting. Okay, we've got this far in. We've got to pretty much the end of verse 12. Hopefully I can go through this concept of the Maharal with you next time. And then we'll do 13, 14, 15 and 16 and finish the perek, because that's one chewable idea that we can do. That's one block, as it were. And finish the fourth parak, which is a massive, massive parak in Shirim. I would like to thank you very, very much for being here. And I look forward to seeing you next time. If there's any questions, now will be the time.